Early Church Fathers, Part 1, the 22nd talk in a series titled The Bible and the History of Ideas, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 8, 2013, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handout mentioned in this talk is handout number 9 in this series.
Okay, we're going to shift gears and look at the Church Fathers, the early Church Father. This is still part of late antiquity, the transition from the Roman and Greek era to the Middle Ages, so we're still in late antiquity. But we're no longer looking at strictly pagan philosophy. We're going to look at the Christians and the thinkers who produced the literature and shaped the thinking of the early Christian church. So that's what we're looking at. This is a whole universe, and I don't pretend to really have a lot of expertise in the Church Fathers. A study of the Church Fathers would be called patristics, and there are people who spend their whole lifetime in patristics and studying the writings of the Church Fathers. But I'm just going to talk about, I'm primarily going to focus on the transition from New Testament Christianity to the Christianity that got shaped and formed by the Church Fathers, and kind of compare and contrast and explore that. So that's primarily what I'm doing. There, you can divide the Church Fathers into different groups. And the first group we'll look at are the Apostolic Fathers, but you can talk about the Anti-Nicene Fathers, that is the Church Fathers that existed before the Council of Nicaea, and then those who exist after that. Sometimes they divide them that way. You have the Apostolic Fathers, the Apologists, the Anti-Gnostic Fathers. But sometimes a Church Father can belong to more than one category, obviously. So he can be before Nicaea and be an Apologist. Or somebody can be an Apologist and be an Alexandrian Father. So these lists or these categories are not... Well, a given individual can belong to more than one category. Right, they're not exclusive. Okay, so we'll start with the Apostolic Fathers. These are the ones who allegedly produced the writings of the very late first century, and early second century. The Apostolic Fathers are those who allegedly were alive before the last of the apostles died. And according to tradition, each of them was himself a disciple of one or more of the apostles, and therefore was instrumental in passing down to the church an accurate, authoritative witness to the content of the apostolic teaching. Tradition identifies many of these men with personages that are mentioned in the New Testament. I emphasize tradition does, because in many cases scholarship is dubious about whether that's historically accurate. But tradition attributes many of them to people in the New Testament. Now, this would seem really promising. We've got these men who were disciples taught by the apostles, so one might think that their information, their teaching, their perspectives would be very valuable to us for understanding apostolic Christianity. And that's probably the perspective that most Christians take. Certainly any Christian tradition that kind of reveres the Church Fathers, that's the perspective that tradition would take, that they give a lot of credence to these men. I'm not so impressed by that argument, and I'll explain why. If you read the New Testament itself, you have dozens of names of people who were students of the apostles, and the apostles are writing a letter going, what happened to so-and-so? What is that guy saying? that guy has really undermined me. That guy has really hurt me, has sought to harm me. Just because somebody is a disciple of anybody, but particularly of an apostle, doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be a faithful representative of that person's point of view and that person's teaching. If they are evil men, or if they are untrustworthy men, if they are ambitious men, I mean, there's all kinds of ways that they could lay the claim to being a disciple of somebody, and yet they're actually distorting the faith that was delivered to them, not faithfully passing it on. A really great example of that in the New Testament is Simon Magus. He was taught by Peter. We know that he was taught by Peter according to the book of Acts. And we actually have the account of where Peter basically says he's a son of the devil when he comes and tries to buy the ability to impart the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Tradition then goes on to tell us Simon Magus, that particular individual, became a major Gnostic teacher later in history. So he could lay the claim to be a disciple of Peter, of being taught by Peter, but that shouldn't impress us much given the history and given what we know about him. So I'm not coming at it from the perspective that I automatically trust and respect these men because of their antiquity and because of their connections with the apostles. That in and of itself is not enough for me. A far more important test, as far as I'm concerned, is I can read the New Testament and I can get an understanding of the faith of the apostles through the writings in the New Testament. And then when I come and read these guys, are they saying the same thing? Is it the same faith? Is it the same Jesus? Is it the same perspective? If it isn't, I don't care who they claim to have been taught by, they didn't get it very well. They didn't grasp it, and they're not faithfully passing that on. I can see that with my own two eyes by comparing the writings. Okay, is that my perspective on that clear? Okay, we'll just go over some of the cast of characters. The Epistle of Barnabas is one of the writings that comes from this era. It is typically by tradition attributed to Barnabas in the book of Acts, the one who traveled with Paul. But it's very doubtful that that's actually who wrote it. Most scholars agree, no, it can't be him. But that's what it's attributed to. The Epistle of Barnabas was fairly widely read and fairly influential. If I have read it, I don't recall having read it. It wasn't very memorable if I read it. Hermas wrote a writing called The Shepherd of Hermas. Again, it's doubtful that the Hermas who's mentioned in Romans 16:14 is actually the same one who's the author of The Shepherd of Hermas. But that was another writing that circulated in the ancient world. Then Clement of Rome, who is mentioned in Philippians 4:3, as Paul's fellow worker. He became a bishop or presbyter in Rome later, and he wrote, I think it's two epistles, it might even be three, but two or three epistles that are attributed to him. And scholars tend to think that that's probably true, that is the Clement, and that Clement did write these epistles. I have read those, and I'll comment on those later. Don't remind me if I don't get back to that. Polycarp, you've probably heard of Polycarp. That name comes up quite frequently. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He's reputedly a disciple of the Apostle John, and I don't have any reason to doubt that. I mean, I think that may very well be true. He wrote the epistles of Polycarp. Those are some of the writings we would look at. And then another one whose name you might have heard is Papias. He was the bishop of Hierapolis and also reputedly a disciple of the Apostle John. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, wrote the epistles of Ignatius. And then there are a couple of writings from this era that it's not at all clear who wrote them. The Epistle to Diognetus, attributed sometimes to Justin Martyr, but we really don't know who wrote it. And then the Didache, fairly well-known writing, and that's also of unknown authorship. Okay, from these writings, what's the pattern that develops from them? We'll look at several categories of doctrine. First of all, the doctrine of redemption. What is redemption according to these guys? Different authors are going to have different emphases. I listed three of them here. Jesus' death involved our freedom from sin and death, but it doesn't really explore how it does that. It just sort of, yes, we're free from sin and death because of Jesus' death. And from, if you were to interrogate these writings to try to figure out, and why, how did Jesus' death have anything to do with my freedom from sin and death, you're not going to find anything. It just doesn't help you. Another emphasis is that Jesus' incarnate life was for the purpose of revealing the Father and teaching a new moral law to us. Usually the law of love is the law that they propose. And redemption, my redemption comes from my learning the new way to live by listening to the new moral law that Jesus, the incarnate Son, came and revealed to us. Cross doesn't come into it. His sacrifice doesn't really come into it. What really is our redemption all about? It's learning how to live better. And by learning how to live better, we in effect, affect our own redemption through our new way of life that Jesus taught us. So Jesus was critical to teach us that.
That sounds a lot like some of the Greek philosophy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, to live a better life, you have to be a better person, right?
Absolutely, yeah. And yeah, it would be interesting to know to what extent is the Stoicism and Epicureanism of that time impacting their way of thinking. It could be that. It could also be Judaism. It could also be because, as we know from the New Testament itself, there was a whole current within early Christianity of what is called the circumcision party in the book of Galatians that Paul is combating. And it appears that the circumcision party becomes later identified as a heresy by the church, the Ebionites. And the Ebionites, from all appearances, are somehow connected as the ancestors of what we know as the circumcision party in Galatians. They were Jewish believers who really thought that obeying the Mosaic law was part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus, that you had to also keep the law. If it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for Jesus. So you continue in your Judaism as you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, these are Gentiles, but you could see by analogy to that kind of perspective why they might think, well, it's not the Mosaic covenant, but it is the law, the new law, that Jesus came and taught us how to live.
The other question I have goes back to the first part about all these number of personages that were bishop of Smyrna or bishop of whatever. Mm-hmm. No. And I think organizationally, how did all this come about? Was that something that was mimicking the Jewish religion, or was it from Greeks or what? I mean, so you know what I'm talking about.
Right.
So how did this church get organized and become an organization rather than just a collective of people teaching about what Jesus said and how to be saved?
I believe that's shrouded in the myths of ancient history. I don't think anyone really knows how that happened. Now, I'm sure that there are certain Christian traditions who are going to say that they're crystal clear on how that happened, but they have an agenda in saying that. If there is any historian who has studied that and with credibility can tell that story, I don't know who that is. But what is clear is somehow, somewhere, it became organized and institutionalized. And the bishop was the first ecclesiastical authority to begin to take shape. And it seemed to be that the bishop pretty much called the shots on what you did, how you lived your life as a Christian, and what you believed in any given community. And I don't know. I mean, you can see where they might go to the New Testament for support for that idea in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, where Paul lays out the qualifications for a presbyter that I think is probably the word that they translate bishop. The question then becomes, okay, well, these are the qualifications for this guy. What does he do? And at that point, I think they begin to make it up. And I think what they eventually end up doing is not at all what Paul had in mind that they would be doing. Now, I can't prove that, but that's my hunch.
Do you have a question? All these names are familiar to me as commonly quoted among evangelical circles,
yeah,
and quoted as people we should revere and look up to,
right,
as people that carried the faith forward. And what I see here is that they got it wrong, all wrong, pretty much wrong. So my question is there any historical evidence that there were some Christians back there that got it right? Did anyone live past Paul that actually understood what Paul said?
Well, I have to assume so, but no, don't. I couldn't give you name and social security number of those people who got it right. But if you stop to think about that, that actually is pretty reasonable. That stands to reason. Because if people 2,000 years from now were to look back on 2013, who are the Christian movers and shakers? Joel Osteen, Bishop Spong, the Archbishop of Canterbury, none of whom can say things that convince me that they know the first thing about the Christian faith. I don't think they have a clue. And yet they would be recognized by our culture and kind of in a way lifted up by our culture as the really important figures. That history has a very, very different way of judging individuals than God does.
It seems like a lot of these had personal connections to the apostles. And today we're 2,000 years removed. You would expect whoever happens to be popular to be out there.
Okay. I don't think you were here yet. I gave the example of Simon Magus, who had a personal connection. We know that he did from the book of Acts, had a personal connection with Peter. Simon Magus becomes a major Gnostic opponent of Christianity later in his life. So personal connection in and of itself doesn't mean anything. It depends on what you do with it. Many a disciple has turned on his teacher, and many a disciple has meant well but just didn't get it right just because they just didn't get it right. You know, they didn't understand. Exactly. Some people have already beat you to it. So, I mean, and that's what, and so what I was saying is, for me, the only real test of these guys is to have my New Testament in one hand and these writings in the other hand and to compare them. Because the fact that they have antiquity and have connections with the apostles, that's great, but were they faithful to what they learned from the apostles? The only way I really have of testing that is, I know this comes from the apostles. I can study and learn and examine the faith that they're giving me, and then I can come over here to these writings and look at this faith. And if it doesn't look like the same faith, I don't think they got it right. Or to the degree that it's not the same faith, to that degree they have erred. Anything else on that? And then the other one is that Jesus' death procures for us the grace of repentance, which opens up the way to a new obedience and therefore makes salvation possible. So now they bring Jesus' death into it. Jesus' death is crucial. But why is Jesus' death crucial? Because whether it's a new law or an old law, either way I've got a problem. I can't obey it. What I need is the ability to obey what it is that God gives me to do. Jesus' death makes that possible. So by Jesus dying, that gave me the grace to be able to obey in a way I couldn't before, and it's through my obedience then that salvation is possible. So you can see here already the seeds of what is going to erupt in the Reformation. Are we justified by faith, or are we justified by our works? These apostolic fathers tend to have been to have landed on the work side of that debate, and I'm not saying they're wrong about that, because the whole faith works debate is kind of complex, and I think the reformers kind of oversimplified that at times. But you can see the direction that they're going is my salvation really comes about by my obedience. And does Jesus' death have anything to do with it? Some of them said yes, some of them not so much. All of them who say yes don't articulate what it has to do with it. Just, it has something to do with it. Jesus died, and now I'm able to obey. Well, what do those have to do with each other? Why would Jesus dying make me able to obey? They don't bother really to spell that out. These writings are not systematic theology. They're not exegetical. They're not systematic theology. They're not philosophical. They're pastoral. And as pastoral writings, they tend to speak in vague terms, vague concepts, vague generalities.
Do you think it's possible that these guys, when they wrote this stuff, didn't have anything in particular in mind? That they didn't even really have a systematic theology themselves? They were just saying things they thought were sounded nice.
I think that's entirely possible. Much like, and that's why when I read these church fathers, I go, this is really insubstantial stuff compared to the New Testament, where you can really kind of dive in and try to figure out what exactly are you saying and why are you saying it, and you can answer those questions. It may be difficult to answer those questions, but you can answer them. I was going to comment on Clement. That was my initial reaction when I read the letters of Clement, is this is just a bunch of platitudes. I don't know what he means. I'm not really invited to go deeper because it's not very deep. I mean, if I did try to dive deeper, there wouldn't be any material to work with to go deeper. It's just kind of pious, literally platitudes. So you have to wonder, I mean, much like in our churches today, you know, we know people who learn how to string concepts and vocabulary together that sounds really Christian, and you get the end of it and go, and what did that mean? I mean, it was the first time that happened to me was a real epiphany. I was actually in high school, and I was the leader of my high school youth group at the Baptist church I was going to. And I remember very vividly and distinctly standing up one day to pray before a class or a study or whatever. And it was a wonderful prayer. I mean, it was great. And I got to the end of it, and I realized, Jack, you don't have the foggiest idea what you even just said. I knew every word that I used was laden with emotional significance that conveyed a kind of earnest love of God and what God had done and spirituality and all kinds of stuff. But I was using words like mercy, grace, so on. And I was a high school kid. I had no clue what any of that stuff actually meant. Not a first thing. But it didn't stop me from waxing eloquent in my appeal to God for those things. And so I know from personal experience how easy it is to simply learn a kind of like almost parrot-like, to learn how to parrot language and make it sound edifying, helpful, pious, reverential, and so on, without having any content to it. And that's exactly, that was exactly my reaction to Clement. Now, I have a good friend who read Clement and said, boy, this was great stuff. Maybe so. I mean, maybe I just missed it. but that was not my reaction. Did I even answer your? Yeah. So yeah, I think it's entirely possible that the reason you're not getting really substantive theology from them is they don't have one. They really don't have it. Okay. The second one, the sacraments. Already, they're beginning to be sacramental in their theology. The sacraments are the means by which the blessings of salvation are communicated to believers. And I have to think, I think I'll mention it in this context because I probably won't mention it in any other context. Probably one of the influences here are the mystery religions. In the eastern half of the Roman Empire during this time, we talked about Stoicism, Epicureanism, Neoplatonism, the syncretistic religions that come in late antiquity. That was on the philosophical end. There was another major influence in the Eastern Empire, and that was called the mystery religions, probably coming from Persia, India, the East. The mystery religions were a variety of little cult-like groupings where they believed that you could bestow benefits of various kinds by engaging in secret rites. The mysteries are these secret rites that you would perform. And that all the mystery religions would practice was what's called the Torah bullion. And the Torah bullion was where you would dig a pit and the, I don't know what to call him, inductee, the person who's going to be righted on by the rite or go through the rite, crouches down in the pit. They build a grate over the top, or they place a grate that they built over the top, and they take a bull and they slaughter a bull on top of that grate, and the blood drips down the grate on top of the worshiper, I don't know what to call him. And depending on the particular religion, that either got you 7 more years of life or eternal life. And if you're going to go through that, I don't know why you wouldn't go for eternal life, but it depends on the religion. But notice what all of them have in common, all the mystery religions have in common, is this kind of super spooky, magical belief in the power of material, physical symbols and realities to impart spiritual blessing. Well, that's what Christianity is competing with. And now, I don't know their motives. I won't attribute motives to them, but you can see how tempting it would be to be able to offer a counterpart to people. Yes, if you just simply participate in this rite, you're going to get the grace of God. You're going to get a spiritual benefit, a spiritual blessing from this. You know, just like the mystery religions, only we are the true religion who worship the true God, and our promises are real. Theirs are not so real. I mean, we do know, I think for a fact, unless I've been hoodwinked by some people making it up, but we do know that the tendency eventually in the Roman Catholic Church is to take pagan temples and turn them into churches. Their way of competing with paganism was to crowd them out, literally take their ground, take their architecture, take their sacred holy place and turn it into a Christian church. So the pagan worshipers, if they still want to worship, they're going to have to worship there as Christians, not as pagans any longer. And that I think that was a fairly well-known practice of the church. So if they're going to do that with architecture, it seems to me that they would not be unwilling to do that by mimicking, by competing in the marketplace of religious benefits by offering their own iPhone.
That process in business is called co-optation.
There you go.
When you get rid of your enemy, take them over.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So I don't know. I'm just proposing that would seem to fit the pattern that I have been led to understand the early church used. So I wouldn't be surprised if that's where the whole concept of the sacrament is rooted in that. Baptism in that regard is interesting. Baptism actually begets new life, the question is, do they mean the rite, or do they mean what the rite symbolizes and signifies? Back to John's point, normally they're not specific enough to know one way or the other, but in view of their view of sacraments generally, it sure looks like what they're saying is the rite itself begets new life. and it secures forgiveness for all sins. However, for some of them, Hermas and Clement, it secures forgiveness for all past sins. And those people who follow in the tradition of Hermas and Clement, you're forgiven your past sins, but now you've got new life, right? So you're forgiven for all your past sins. You've now been given new life, the ability now to obey. So you shouldn't be sinning anymore. So from now on, you're kind of on your own. So you don't want to sin anymore. And the debate then came about, well, you get one sin, right? Or two sins. So the debate was, do you get one sin or two sins after your baptism?
It gave rise to the later practice of extreme unction.
And that's allegedly why Constantine delayed his baptism until his deathbed. He had a whole lot of slaughtering to do. And you wanted to make sure that your baptism was timed so that all your past sins were forgiven. Constantine, the emperor?
Biblically, for baptism, did that just simply as a means to signify that you were a follower of Christ? That basically it?
That's how I would read it, yeah. Yeah, that it's a... I think it was invented by John the Baptist. It was adapted by Jesus, having been invented by John the Baptist. And then that's what Jesus basically introduces to his disciples that got carried on. Obviously, we're seeing here, they're thinking of baptism differently than Jesus intended it, if I'm right. But the practice itself got carried on. I think what Jesus had in mind, for John, it was you were symbolizing your repentance from your disobedience to the covenant, and we're turning around and we're now going to seek to obey the covenant that God had made with Moses. And then those people who got baptized by John, then the next step for them was, okay, I need now to live in obedience to the Mosaic covenant. John, teach us what to do. So baptism became in effect, an initiation rite into discipleship under John the Baptist. And that's, I think, then what Jesus adapts. That's a good symbol. Let's baptize people who want to be my disciple. And notice then that they are baptizing people in the name of Jesus. See, I don't baptize someone because I want to make them my disciple. I baptize them in the name of Jesus because what I'm doing is symbolically indicating that they have made a decision. They want to be Jesus' disciples. They want to learn from Jesus. They want to sit at his feet and have him teach them.
So if that's the thinking of being baptized, you could still have that same thinking in being baptized today then. As if you, especially people that and are baptized, that can still be a symbol that they want to be a follower of Jesus,
yeah,
and change
exactly.
And prove it.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Now, in our cultural context, is it as meaningful as it was in theirs? I don't think so. And so I would never insist that people be baptized, but I would never discourage somebody who wanted to be baptized for that reason to be baptized. It's as good a symbol as anything. Could be very meaningful. The Lord's Supper communicates blessed immortality or eternal life. The Lord's Supper does that. I think they mean, or what I mean by that is it grants you or gives you eternal life. Yeah. Okay, in theology, God is the creator and ruler of the universe, and Jesus Christ was active in the creation of the world. Okay, we've already seen where that comes from. That basically comes from Neoplatonism and the whole Neoplatonic worldview that was current among so many of the eclectic philosophers of the ancient world. You have the one God, the high God, the supreme God, but you have lower gods, a hierarchy of lower gods. And those lower gods, as they are in Plato's Timaeus, are literally active in the creation of the world. Well, they just looked at that and, well, that's Jesus. Jesus was the lower God, the second God, who was active in the creation of the world. never mind that, well, I shouldn't say that. I mean, there are, the question is which came first, the translations or the doctrine. I think because that doctrine creeps in very early, you can pick up an English translation of our Bible and you'll find verses that make it sound like Jesus was active in creation. But I think those are mistranslations. Those are translations that are imposed on the text because they're already thinking in those terms. That's already what they believe about Jesus. That if we let the text and the whole context and everything speak for itself, those texts are not talking about Jesus' involvement in creation. They're talking about his centrality in creation. The whole creation was made for him, with reference to him, with him in view, about him, because he's the main dude and there ain't nobody else. You can't get more central to God's purposes than Jesus. And all those prepositions are intended to underline that point, not that he was the agent of creation. Because if you look at him carefully, I mean, not even an Orthodox Christian can believe what the way they're interpreting those texts. Because those aren't talking about the second person of the Trinity. They're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the peasant from Galilee. That he created the earth? Nobody believes that. Not even the most Orthodox of Orthodox Christians believes that. But that's what the text would have to say if you're going to take those as proof texts for it. Okay? You don't have a well-developed belief in the Trinity, but you're beginning to have an implicit and inchoate belief in the Trinity among the apostolic fathers and in the incarnation, as Jesus was essentially God and essentially man together. Again, not clearly articulated, but kind of an unformed inchoate tendency in that direction. And faith? What about faith? What do they understand faith to be? Faith is, in oftentimes for them, true knowledge of God, or it's confidence in God, or it is the commitment of oneself to God. All of those things are good, all of those things are valid, but again, it's just like with redemption, it's kind of, yeah, okay, but compare that with Paul's working out of his doctrine of faith. I mean, it's not just left kind of vague and undeveloped. I mean, he spends chapters and chapters and chapters exploring the relationship between our faith and our being justified in God's eyes, in various places is going to develop what he means by faith. You have to work at it, you know, because we're reading it several thousand years later in a different language and a different time and place. So it's not, you know, it's not like his writings can't mislead us. They can, but it's not that he's not trying to really develop the idea of what role does faith play in our salvation. With these guys, it tends to be kind of a throwaway thing. Well, yeah, it's, you know, our true knowledge of God saves us. It's our confidence in God that saves us. Well, what does that look like? What is confidence in God? Does it have anything to do with Jesus? And what does it have to do with Jesus? And why does it have something to do with Jesus? That kind of stuff is not really explored in the kind of way that the apostles do. Justification, salvation, faith is only the first step in a way of life on which moral development of the individual depends. Once you've taken that first step, then the emphasis is on your own individual personal moral development, and that becomes the basis of your justification and salvation. Now, is that wrong or is that right? It depends what they mean by that. I mean, on the one hand, that could be very, very right and very consistent with what the apostles teach. It's just really kind of difficult to know what they are thinking. What do they mean by moral development? And what do they mean by it being the basis of justification and salvation? Is that instead of God's grace or what? What's the relationship between your moral development and the grace of God and the mercy of God and Jesus' death? What's the relationship exactly? Again, they just don't, the writings that we have don't develop that. Many of them seem to imply that man merits his blessing by his good works. Once forgiveness happens, then you do good works, and the good works merit you being blessed with salvation and eternal life and so on. What do they mean by merit? What are we talking about exactly? And again, depending upon how they would flesh that out, that could be okay and just very unfortunate language that they use, or they really don't have the same perspective as the apostles at all. So I already mentioned that Christianity at its essence is a new law, the law of love. The church, they increasingly begin to view the church as an institution with authority, and we've already kind of talked about that. The church has a structure from which people within the institution derive their authority in accordance with their role. That's beginning to take shape. So my assessment of the Apostolic Fathers, they don't have a particularly good and accurate, nor certainly not a particularly profound grasp of the apostolic faith. When we compare it to the apostolic writings themselves, there's a vagueness, an inaccuracy in their presentation of the basic doctrines of the gospel itself. Their writings are very anemic and insubstantial by comparison to the New Testament writings. They're clearly moving away from the Christianity of the apostles toward early Catholicism, what later will take shape as medieval Catholicism. They're clearly headed in that direction. And then I've already talked about this. There's a common fallacy, namely that greater antiquity entails greater accuracy in the sense of greater faithfulness to the apostles, and I just don't think that's true. Notice that Christians in the very lifetime of the apostles were redefining Christianity into something that the apostles opposed. We wouldn't even have the New Testament if that weren't true. I mean, look at how many letters are written to correct the heresies, the misunderstanding, the false doctrine that somebody somewhere is imposing on those communities. That's my response to the Apostolic Fathers. We have other early church fathers, and they fall into several categories. The Apologists, from about 120 to 220, they're called that because they are... Their writings are advocating the truth of Christianity as over against usually paganism, sometimes Judaism, but as over against some competing religion. They are writing to tell you why Christianity is the truth and is the right way. And you have several Greek apologists and you have some Latin apologists. I've given you a list of the names of the Greek apologists. Some of them will be familiar to you, some of them will not. Aristides, Justin Martyr, you've probably heard of. Tatian, you've probably heard of. Athenagoras, Theophilus, and then Origen, you may have heard of. He's later. He's at the end of that time, the 3rd century. The Latin apologist, I can't pronounce it, Minucius Felix, in the 2nd or 3rd century. So those are the apologists. Then you have the anti-Gnostic fathers. These are the Christian writers who, from about 170 to 220 AD, two of them in particular, these are the church fathers who are specifically combating Gnosticism. I haven't talked about Gnosticism yet, have I? Okay, but after we finish the church fathers, I'll talk about Gnosticism. And these Tertullian and Irenaeus are the two major writers who write specifically and explicitly to try to denounce Gnosticism and advocate Christianity over that. Tertullian is famous for a statement, "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?" Now, I think that's highly significant because my contention here before we're done, I guess I've already begun to make it, is that early Christianity that is being woven together by these particular men is a syncretistic religion. It's taking elements of biblical Christianity, apostolic Christianity, and elements out of the kind of Hellenistic Greek philosophical milieu of their day and some influence of mystery religions and paganism and that kind of thing, and weaving them together into what we eventually come to know as Christianity. And this is the early stages of that syncretistic process. Tertullian is aware enough of that tendency that he criticizes it. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens, was his question. And what he's getting at is, why are we turning Christianity into this Greek philosophical thingamajigger? Why are we listening to the Greeks more than we are to the Jewish background to our faith? What are we doing here? Now, the irony is that Tertullian, I would argue, is as guilty of that as any of them, but probably not. But he's aware of the extent and the degree to which it's happening, and it frightens even him. You know, it shocks him. We're not being faithful to the faith that was handed down to us. We're just inventing this whole new thing that is modeled after Greek philosophy. We're listening to Athens, not Jerusalem.
Just go back to number one, the apologists, for a second. Mm-hmm. When they were advocating the truth of Christianity, what was their spiel, or what?
If you ever get a chance, read Justin Martyr. That's a pretty good representative example of that. Justin Martyr's argument is Christianity is more true to Plato than these other guys are. And we recognize that from Philo. That was Philo's position, right? That Philo's position was that Plato was a disciple of Moses. So Judaism was Platonism before Plato ever came into existence, and it's Platonism that is really the truth. And so to the extent that we are preserving Plato, to that extent we're preserving the truth. You see shades of that. It's not that strong as it is in Philo, but though you see that argument coming up in a variety of different ways in Justin Martyr. I assume that's what Philo means. No. Let's see. How did he answer that? I read something about that. He has an answer for that, but I don't remember what it is.
I asked how that could be, because they didn't live concurrently.
Right, right.
I'm just telling the audience.
Yeah. Thank you. I have read something about his response to that, whether, I can't remember now, whether he just wasn't paying attention to chronology or whether he had some different kind of answer. I just don't remember. So those are the anti-Gnostic fathers. Then you have the Alexandrian fathers. Clement of Alexandria was one generation before Origen in 155 to 220. And then at the end of that century is Origen. You've probably heard of Origen. You might have heard of Clement. Both of these men were impacted by Philo. They're from Alexandria, as was Philo from Alexandria. They read Philo, appeal to Philo, quote Philo, and have been clearly impacted by Philo, both in their view of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture on the one hand. Remember, we commented on that with respect to Philo, the multiple layers of meaning of Scripture. They got that from Philo, and their concept of the Logos is probably influenced by Philo. So the doctrines, the issues, the themes in the apologists and the anti-Gnostic fathers and the Alexandrian fathers, Christianity is the true philosophy, Platonism before Plato. That's a common theme throughout a lot of these people. They developed the Logos doctrine that they shared with Platonism, that the Logos is the, as Neoplatonus calls it, the second God, and the second God is the Logos that became flesh in Jesus. That becomes, now they get more sophisticated than that. He becomes the second person of the Trinity by the time you get to the Nicene Creed, but they haven't developed it that closely. They just, there's God and there's the Logos, and they're both divine, and it's the Logos who became incarnate in Jesus. In their attitude toward Greek philosophy, there's this kind of love-hate relationship. There's this tension. Tertullian expressed the tension. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? But it's the soup they live in. They can't help themselves. They're going to just absorb all this stuff from the Hellenistic, syncretistic intellectual environment, milieu in which they live. Here in the Atonement, Jesus' death, one theory that begins to develop, Jesus' death was a ransom to the devil. It's only one possible New Testament passage that you could even remotely construe to mean that. It's a passage in Hebrews. But otherwise, you know, why would you think that that's what Jesus' death is? Or Irenaeus begins to develop a doctrine of we conquer evil through recapitulation and imitation. That Jesus is first of all imitating a death, but we need to imitate the death of Christ and recapitulate the death of Christ in order to conquer evil as Jesus conquered evil, something like that. And I think that is still probably pretty much alive and well. I'm not real fresh on the doctrine, but if we could get fresh on the doctrine, I think we would find that doctrine alive and well in Eastern Orthodoxy still. Salvation, Clement and Origen begin to start talking about salvation being deification, again, a doctrine that's quite alive and well in Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, what exactly do they mean by that? It could be harmless and just semantics, or it could be completely wrong depending upon exactly what they mean. But the language is curious, that we are becoming more and more, and once I quote it, you'll know there's a proof text that you could go to for this, imitators of the divine nature, that we take on the divine nature and we increase in the divinity of our nature. We are becoming godlike as we grow and mature. And that's what saves us, is because the more we become like God, the more we deserve blessing. There's a tendency in these church fathers to really downplay the crucifixion. At least, I shouldn't say downplay the crucifixion, but downplay the death by crucifixion as the locus of our salvation. Theophilus and Irenaeus take salvation as resulting from following Jesus' example. So why did Jesus go to the cross to die? To give us an example. And if we will just follow his example, then that's where our salvation is going to come from, is my obedience to his example. Now, as best I know, if you were to ask them, well, why, of all the acts of obedience that Jesus could have performed, why did he go to his death on the cross? I don't think you'll find an answer to that. Just that it was a hard act, something hard to do, an act of obedience that you don't do very easily. So it's dramatizing how important it is to be willing to sacrifice in order to obey God. But as long as we sacrifice in order to obey God, then we are entering into our salvation following the example of Jesus. Well, propitiation, is that playing any role? Redemption, is that playing any role? Not emphasized particularly. They go right to the example of Jesus' act of obedience. Now, is that wrong? No. I mean, that's a huge part of the apostolic teaching, is how Jesus going to the cross was an incredible act of obedience, and it's noteworthy for the act of obedience that it was. It's not wrong that they're emphasizing that. It's just very curious that they would emphasize that and park there and not talk about the other stuff the apostles talk about. Propitiation, redemption, payment, dying for the sins of the world, and that kind of stuff. That just doesn't seem to be playing the same role that it does in the New Testament. So what's my assessment? Oh, we'll get to my assessment next week. I'll go over that when we finish the Church Fathers, so maybe 2 weeks.
Who was the library? I mean, there were these letters floating around.
Who was? There were just a lot of the letters of the apostles, and where were they going to get these, and did they go as groups? Was there a main library for these, and right. And what was that process?
Okay. Well, we don't really know, because remember. Let me back up. Let's talk about the church with a capital C, and by that I mean the institution of the church, and the church with a small c, and by that I mean the communities of believers who believe in Jesus. So the letters that are written to Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus, those are churches with a small c. You know, they're not institutionalized yet. they're half Jew, half Gentile. The Jews are still going to the synagogue. They're just living together and encouraging one another. So that's the church with a small c. Once it gets institutionalized and you have a church with a capital C, when did the church with a capital C get its canon? Not until a later Council of Nicaea, several centuries later. When did the church with a small c get their canon? Well, I would argue hot off the press, that when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, other communities, churches with a small c, get wind of it and say, can we have a copy of that letter? And they set somebody to work to copy the letter, which then gets sent to another community, and that becomes a part of their library, if you will. So I think all of these communities are developing their own libraries. And so is there a canon? Yeah, it's their card catalog. It's the collection of scrolls that each of them has in their libraries. That's their canon. And probably within those libraries, they included apostolic writings and other stuff. And there would have been an informal understanding that, well, the apostolic writings, that's authoritative. This other stuff, that's something else. So it wasn't formal. It wasn't official. But I would argue that informally, the canon is as old as the Christian communities themselves. As soon as the apostles write the letters, they begin to get assimilated and absorbed by the Christian communities into what you could call a canon. So, and then even with when the church with a capital C establishes formally its list and its canon, it's not like many of the pagans today in our culture would say, well, look, you got a group of men together several hundred years later and they voted on the canon and this is what they came up with, as if the question being asked to them was, what book do you want in your Bible? Well, that clearly is not the question. They're not answering what book do I want in my Bible or do I think should be in my Bible. That question that they're asking is a historical question. You guys are old men who have been around for a long time. What are the books that we have always accepted as being the authoritative writings that we have relied upon? And they're passing historical judgment from several centuries later. But it's not like they're inventing the canon for the first time. They're simply ratifying an informal reality that's been has been around from the beginning, I think. Okay.